Good evening.
Good evening.
You guys are doing well. It's a whole day of it now. Tonight we are in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, which for a long time has been one of the most interesting passages for me. The whole of the chapter is fantastic, and I am not going to try to preach the whole chapter, though the temptation certainly is in me. But for now, I think six verses is enough. Concerning faith. Faith is one of those things that the world thinks they have a handle on, that they consider informed about. And I am honestly flummoxed at the sheer nonsense that people come up with and try to pander out to be from the Bible. They basically say, I know more than the Bible about the God the Bible describes. And they make stuff up so regularly and so prolifically that it is so crazy. And I wonder sometimes why. Why do people do it? And I know hedonism has a lot to do with it, the desire to make yourself God. But inevitably, what is in us that designs to change the way things are? What is in us that we can't handle what is and what has been described? I don't honestly know. And oftentimes, I think, make the mistake, and I've talked about this regularly, where we miss the point when we allow chapter breaks to delineate subject matter. And I think a little bit of that is the change in vocabulary. If you'll notice, as you read through the Bible, you will see two words pretty regularly, belief and faith. And 90% of the time, they are the same word in the Greek, the very same word in the Greek. In fact, if you read Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 1 with me here, he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So he uses the word faith, and that's a word that we're fairly familiar with. But if you back up to verse 39 of chapter 10, he says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And there is a temptation to not understand the word now in verse 1. Is significant. He is moving beyond a previous argument that he's made, and now he's going to talk about the faith which saves. The faith that he talked about in verse 39 of chapter 10, the faith which was the summation of how a just individual can live. A just individual lives by faith. The just shall live by faith, explicitly stated there. And then he uses the word, or they translate it into the word, belief. But the word in verse 39, the very verse previous to verse 1 of chapter 11, is the word pistis. It's just in the genitive form because it's in the predicate. That means it's in the second half. It is the object of the sentence. It is what's being acted upon, or it's part of the end of the sentence rather than the beginning. It's not the subject. Whereas in chapter 11, verse 1, pistis is the subject. And yet they translate it two different ways. When they didn't need to, when there was no reason to. In fact, contextually, you would argue not only is it the same word, but he's carrying the same meaning. And in fact, chapter 11 is the culmination of the argument he finished in chapter 10 and verse 39. The just individual will live by faith. And now I'm going to talk about faith. I'm going to talk about that faith that allows a person to live. And I think maybe that's part of the problem. Maybe the language that we deal with an English translation is part of the issue. And we see that issue in a few other places. For instance, baptism shouldn't even be in the Bible. It shouldn't be a word that exists in the English language. And the only reason it does is because some of the original translators in 1611 didn't want to spurn a huge majority of the religious institution who believed that you could sprinkle or pour rather than immerse. And so when passages came up that utilized the word baptism instead of translating it immerse, which is obviously what it should be, even from other sources outside of the Bible, how Greek was used, it explicitly should be translated immerse. They just transliterated baptizo into baptize. And how many problems do we struggle with even today? Because people didn't do what was really important to do in the time. They weren't consistent and they weren't faithful to the message and faithful to the truth, even of the explicit language. And so you have belief and you have faith, and there are people who think they are two separate things. Just because belief is used in one verse and faith is used in another in the English. When here, they're the same word being utilized. And there are many ideas of the word faith in the world, but we have to recognize that the Bible is the only source for answers. Faith concerning God. Now, you can have a belief, you can have a faith concerning aliens, I could really care less. You can believe whether they exist or not. You can believe what parts of the universe they exist in. Maybe you have found their home location, or you have found multiple places where they could possibly exist. But when you're talking about the faith that we're talking about tonight, faith not only in God, in the invisible God of creation, the God who alone is wise, be glory and honor both forever and ever, amen, that Paul talks about, the only source for answers, the only true source we're going to get anything worthwhile from is going to be God's Word. It's going to be the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11 is one of the most comprehensive guides to understanding faith. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, he says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." There is no way to have faith without instruction. Faith implies a level of instruction, or at least information. And so what we'll see as we move forward here, we're going to look at faith, and we're going to look first at its origin. Here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And while it might be explicitly clear for many of you who have taken English classes, those are effectively two separate sentences that have been put together. So let's break them apart. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, he says. Right, that which you hold on to, it is substance in the sense of it provides sustenance. It provides, excuse me, I didn't write the word down. What in the world? It provides a handhold, you might say. It is the path that gives us answers or information. He says it's the substance of things hoped for. And when I think about this, the things that lead me to hope, the things that undergird my hope, that allow my hope to dwell, not only to dwell, but sometimes to grow, are the things that the Bible has given us the information, as well as, for instance, predictive prophecy, scientific foreknowledge. Throughout the Bible, there are answers to questions we didn't even know to ask. And one of the most spectacular ones happens to be lye soap. Now, I came across that one a little while ago, and it blew my mind. That basically what they're making when they make holy water in the Old Testament, it's not just water that priests have blessed or prayed over. It's actually an amalgamation of all of the elements that came together to make the sacrifice under the sacrificial system. And if you put it all together, you end up with lye soap. And what are they doing with holy water in the Old Testament? But using it sometimes to clean things, especially unclean people. That is to say, people who have issues with disease. And the only thing in that time that could have at all handled something like that would have been something as corrosive, something as damaging, as, what's the word I would use, as sterilizing as a lye soap. Now, it's not terribly useful now because we have much stronger things we can chemically create now, but in their time, lye soap having access to such cleansing power, that had legitimacy. So holy water in the Old Testament isn't just something that the priests were blessing or praying over. This had legitimate cleaning ability, and it had disinfecting ability. In fact, it was the disinfectant of choice for many hospitals for 200 years, and it was the only disinfectant they had. It was the best they could do. And God gave it to Israel 1,800 years before they were using it. Before hospitals were using it, God had given it to Israel. Now, does he explain everything about it? Does he explain how it should be used? No. He just gives it to them. And he tells them what to apply it to and how to use it in the ways that they should. He doesn't explain its properties or how things can be done that way. Scientific foreknowledge, that God has described so many things throughout Scripture. And it's interesting that over history, people have actually claimed some of the things that God has talked about, has instructed, has described. At different times of scientific endeavor, they have believed various things. Like, they used to believe the earth was flat. And they used to be staunch defenders of that truth. We have some even today now. I don't know what happened. But God instructed so many things, and when they believed that the world was flat, they would go to passages in the scripture that described the circle of the earth or the spherical nature of the earth, and they would say, this can't possibly be true. We know the earth is flat. And now we look back at people like that and we say, that's so ridiculous. But they were arguing against the Bible. They were arguing against scripture with what scientific knowledge they thought they had. And what happens today? People are arguing against the Bible with what scientific knowledge they think they have. Evolution and the Big Bang, we talked about this morning. And oh my goodness, so many things that are unsubstantiated. Not only cannot inevitably be proven, but aren't proven with even the evidence that people have today. It is so very frustrating, the attacks on faith, because people refuse to see what faith is. And it's not some blind leap, as we talked about this morning. It's not some venture into the darkness. There is substance to faith. There is evidence, as he'll go on to say. It is the evidence of things unseen. And there's the temptation just to read it out. But really what he's saying is, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things unseen. In Romans chapter 8, verse 24 and 25, he says, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now there's a real point there at the end. We wait for it with perseverance. That's a difficult thing to do to begin with. But he says hope implies, or faith implies, an inevitable hope. Faith is what carries us through to continue on the path that leads to the hope that we hope to once achieve. And it's not some pie in the sky, like, I hope one day to be a millionaire. Ha ha, that's funny. I should probably change my profession, or at least the congregations that I work with. There are some millionaire preachers out there, but they don't teach the truth. So I must make sacrifices if that's something I hope inevitably to accomplish. But that's not really the point, is it? And that's part of the providence of God, that wealth and even health and pride and arrogance is not part of the nature of God, and so it must not be ours either. He says it is the evidence of things unseen. You could say it is confirmed by things unseen. And a good illustration for a long time has been the wind. You cannot see the wind, but you can feel it, and you can perceive the evidence that the wind is there when you're driving. What do people say? Oh, how's the wind? And you look either outside or you're driving and you see the trees bending back and forth. You're pretty sure that the wind is active. And if the car is trying to veer off the road, you're fairly certain that the wind is moving. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul, talking to the church at Rome, who is entrenched in wickedness, not necessarily the church, but the church is being berated by wickedness, by the things that they're having to deal with in Rome. And he has a list. Oh my goodness, he has a list following verse 20 of the awful things and the nature of people in general, really, but that happens to be there in Rome. And he wants to remind the church there that the people that they are dealing with, that they have souls that are important, that they are important individuals to God, but that they are not, or they are without excuse. That they are not fine simply because they haven't heard the word of God. Because there is enough evidence, Paul argues, in the very world around them. The fact that stuff exists should lead us to wonder where it came from. And honestly, if we're faithful and honest to truth and asking good questions, the answers that they would have given at the time, and even the answers that folks try to pander upon us, try to feed us today, should not result in feeling like we've come to any kind of conclusion. And in fact, what happens and what should happen is we continue looking for answers. And one day we will inevitably find the answer. That as God put Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch together, even on a on a road back to Egypt. It didn't matter. As fast as that chariot went, it didn't matter, because God knew where Philip needed to be, and he knew when he needed to be there. And when God has a hand in things, some fantastic stuff happens. There have been times, and I can't explain it, there have been times where I ended up in the right place at the right time, and stuff happened ahead of that in the afternoon maybe, or just a few hours before, that delayed me. And I met somebody there that opened their hearts to God and were ready to receive the gospel, or people who needed to be encouraged who had walked away from the Lord, and I had happened to be there and then met them. And it gave us opportunity to talk about things that we wouldn't have had otherwise, that I would have been tracking them down for the 15th time, and they would have been dodging my calls, but they can't dodge my call when I see them. And we had a talk, and that person came back. It's incredible. It's incredible the things I have experienced simply because I was willing to be open to it. And that's how we need to be if we're going to be faithful. If we're going to have faith in God, we must believe that He is capable of incredible things. And it begins there in creation, the evidence of things unseen. And people say, well, show me. And you're, all I can do is show you the truth in God's word. All I can do is tell you my experiences. And I can't give you evidence in the strictest sense other than explain how these things came to be. Explain all the things around us and the world that exists. He goes on to talk about faith's example, and he starts in verse 2. He says, therefore, by it the elders obtained a good testimony. For by it, being faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. He's going to go on to talk about many of those elders moving forward, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but there are so many examples. So many, even beyond the ridiculous number here in Hebrews chapter 11. For instance, verse 4, Abel. Verse 4, he says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Through it, either through his sacrifices that were given by faith, or through his faith, he, though he is dead, still speaks. If you teach the lesson of Cain and Abel, you teach, hopefully, that Cain brought a sacrifice that was not acceptable to God, and Abel brought one that was. And the question is always, how did they know? How? Is God holding one accountable for things that he had no idea what to do? Is God challenging these people to give before he's even given them an indication of what to give? Well, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How could Abel give in faith if there were absolutely no indication, no instruction, nothing to give him an idea of how to offer in faith? He couldn't have given in faith. He could have given freely. He could have given willingly. He could have given generously. But he couldn't have given by faith if there were no instructions available. And so, while we might not know what those instructions were, we might not have explicit nature of those instructions, we know that there had to have been an indication of what needed to happen, of how Abel needed to sacrifice in order to be faithful to God. Enoch, in Genesis chapter 5, in verse 20, 22 and then 24, Enoch walked with God for 300 years. He lived 365 years, so I'm really curious what happened those other 65 years. But being a person who isn't a Christian, hasn't been a Christian for 35 years, even though I've been alive for 35 years, I suppose I can understand. But he walked with God for 300 years, and Enoch walked with God, verse 24, and he was not, for God took him. And what does that mean, Chris? I haven't the slightest idea. I assume it means something to the effect of how God took Elijah. How God has taken a few individuals, kept them from having to endure the difficulties of death. But what exactly that looks like? I mean, the thing in my mind right now is a Star Trek teleportation. And it is the low-budget, original William Shatner version. And it is fantastic. Yeah, it's not this high-definition, new-age stuff. It is the old-school, barely-pieced-together film strips. I don't know how it works, but I know that Abel, or that Enoch, because he was faithful to God, because he walked with God, which is even... even that being something that comes all the way from Genesis, that being an indication of faithfulness, that he walked with God, which implies faithfulness to God, that he was not, for God took him. And he says there, verse 5 in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He walked with God, so he pleased God. He was faithful, and it was by faith that Enoch accomplished that. Haphazardly? Accidentally? No. By faith, through some form of instruction, Enoch knew what he needed to do, and so he walked with God. Faith's results, right? So we've seen faith's origin, we've seen faith's example, and faith's results are incredible. One of the most interesting things about faith is that it provides simple answers to the most difficult questions. I mean, you look at the questions that people ask, the questions that burn people, that hurt people the most, that they want to know the answers to. Like The Origin of the Species, that was a book by Charles Darwin. He had already read The Origin of the Species because he was a priest before he became a scientist. So he'd read the Bible. And he read in Genesis, both verse 21, 24, and 25, a couple other places, that all things come according to their kind. That things exist in relation to their species. Origin of the species? God. That's an easy answer, Darwin. That would have been really easy for you and wouldn't have taken any time at all if you had just listened. And instead, you created a whole system of ideas that people have run with. Even though at the very end of his book, he says, I anticipate that more information will come out over the next couple hundred years that will confirm the results that I see just on the Galapagos Islands, which were finches. And every island in the Galapagos Islands, he found finches. And they were still finches. They didn't turn into something else. They didn't turn back into dinosaurs or forward into some other wild creature. They were simply finches. On every island that he researched. But he anticipated that people would find new species, that they would find fossil records, that they would find information moving forward, and the list of information they find is staggering in its ineptitude. And I've had people send me to Wikipedia on the missing links, which is what they call them, or they call them the skips in fossil records. I mean, there's a bunch of things they like to call it, but really, they've got a few bones, and they're extrapolating from a couple of bones how life has been in existence for all this time and how things have transpired from one existence to another, how things by mutation or natural selection have changed, and they can't demonstrate one instance of it happening. And one of the issues is that they've decided the kingdoms, they've decided the kinds, basically. And that's one of the difficulties we have and one of the problems that we run into when we take 21st century language and apply it to first century or even pre-first century Bible. Like, we want mammals to be a thing. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about mammals because that wasn't a useful word at the time. That wasn't the language of how things were described. That's how things are described now. But no one sent a memo back in time to God to let him know that he was supposed to define his species the way we define our species today. Go figure. And so I wonder sometimes, like the platypus is such a fantastic creature and is hilarious and I think might be a joke of God on the scientists. Like they've got a delineation of mammals and they've got a delineation of birds And the separation is very finite, right? It has to do with the hair on the body at some point in time, live birth. It has to do with a number of qualifications, and the platypus blows that out of the water. It's hilarious. And it's almost like God, way back in the day, somehow knew that scientists would try to run up this flagpole of their specifications of species. And God's like, I'm going to give you something to chew on. I'm going to give you the platypus. And that you're going to have to figure out where that goes. And for any of you who are OCD and like things to fit, if you were a scientist, the platypus would drive you nuts. And it's hilarious. And I love it. And that's not the reason I have faith in God, but it's the reason I really like him sometimes. I really like him. The origin of the species answered all the way back in Genesis 1 that things reproduce according to their kind. The meaning of life, Ecclesiastes 12, 12 and 13. So this is the conclusion of the whole matter, that you should serve God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. How, what happens after life? How many books are written about what happens after we die? And what takes place in those intervening moments? Hebrews 9, 27, it is appointed for men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Simplicity. And I can know that these things are the case. And that is one of the huge benefits that comes to being faithful to God. Of respecting the Bible for what it is, rather than trying to administer it into my parameters. I change my parameters in relation to it. It is the focal point. It needs to be my guiding light. It needs to be what informs me on how things are, rather than I try to inform the Bible on how things are supposed to be. And yet we do that too much. But if I'm faithful, if I have faith, if I believe, same word, but if I have faith that the God of heaven and earth not only created this stuff and everything in it, if I believe that he sent his son, which there's a lot of people who do that don't believe that first part about God creating the heavens and the earth, but you can be okay with him sending his son. Like, what? And so we create theistic evolution, right? The idea that God set the world into existence and the natural courses took it from there. That explains evolution and the Big Bang Theory and all of this nonsense while still having God, because that's what we really want. Well, the Bible tells you exactly how things worked. And if you don't want to believe it, if you don't want to agree with it, that's your business. But you can't then call yourself a Christian, technically, because you don't have faith that God is capable of doing the things he said he's done. Whatever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. In verse 3 here in Hebrews chapter 11, he says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. It's almost like God was inspiring the Hebrews writer to talk to us here in the 21st century. It's almost like, hey guys, I know that you're going to have a bunch of people who reject this specific thing, even though Jesus talks about it, even though numerous New Testament writers talk about it as a factual event that took place. And the Hebrews writer's like, well, by the way, here you go. If you have faith that you believe these things, and there is no two ways about it. There's no two ways about it. You either believe that these things happened or you don't believe the Bible. You either have faith that these things transpired or you don't believe the Bible. And the result of God's faith that we oftentimes focus on, and rightfully so. Look at verse 6. He says, God's favor, but without faith it is impossible to please him. That is heavy stuff. It's a lot heavier than if we just read it as a platitude. For without faith it is impossible to please him. So when we go back to verse 3 and we say, well, you know what? The Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days. But we aren't pleasing him. I mean, we have just rejected what God's favor is all about. Accepting what we can't always see, but we can believe what God has said. We can believe because not only does it make sense, literally, it is the most legitimate answer to all the questions we've ever had. It makes the most sense scientifically, and yet nobody wants it because it challenges them to change who they are. It challenges them to be someone different. So nobody wants it, and they want to piecemeal the Bible out, and they want to, because people don't really appreciate the Genesis account, we'll just get rid of it. We'll just pave over it. That's not how the Bible works. You take it or you leave it. You can't take part of it. Not in truth. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's it. That's it. And as simple as that is, people lose it. Do you seek God? Because if you do, if you diligently seek the Lord, you will find him. You will find him in his word. He is not hard to discover. He has not made it so difficult that it takes some crazy quest, like maybe Naaman thought he had to go on in order to be healed from his leprosy in 2 Kings. If it's such a simple thing, why don't you just do it? And yet the simplicity of the truth is not what people want. People want mysticism, and they want challenges, and they want things that make sense to them under the parameters that they have believed all their lives. In Acts 17, Paul says almost the same thing. In verse 26, he says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." Now, if you stop right there, that was a very hot-button topic, especially in Rome at that time. He has made from one nation, one blood, every nation of men. The Romans believed they were superior to everyone else. And many nations along the way have believed that very same thing. And yet Paul, he doesn't care. He doesn't care what's going to hurt the Romans' feelings. We Romans are better. And Paul's like, yeah, no. We're all from one blood. We are all one people. And it's that problem that's caused so many human rights violations, so many issues of being decent human beings over time. It's because we've convinced ourselves that we, because of our heritage or because of where we're from or because of our skin color or because of some entirely arbitrary decision, we are superior to everyone else. And Paul, what does Paul say there? From one blood has made every nation. We are all the same. I love that. He says, of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now he has done this. He has moved human history in various ways. That's what he's talking about. He has changed boundaries and caused wars and done many things so that they should seek the Lord. He has put people in places where they can learn, where they can grow. I mean, wouldn't Nebuchadnezzar have ever, ever had anything close to the faith that he had, even as rough as it was, let's be fair, in the book of Daniel, if God hadn't had Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem and take the captives back to Babylon? If he hadn't had Daniel and his three friends in his own court helping him to demonstrate the power of God, Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have come anywhere close to the level of faith that he had. Now, was it enough? Probably not. But does it show and demonstrate the course of human history that Nebuchadnezzar had the chance to begin with? And if God is capable of doing that, what is he incapable of doing with our lives? If God can move kingdoms and nations, can he cause the cash register at your local supermarket to spit your credit card out too many times so that you have to wait and it delays you getting to where you're going so that you run into the person that it seems possibly he meant you to run into? Yeah, he can. He's done crazier things. And he's talked about them in the Bible. So do I think he's capable of those things? Yes, I am certain he is. Does he do those things? I have no idea. I won't chalk them up to God. But I have my suspicions. Because he is an incredible God. And why? So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. That's the whole reason. That's why God, in pre-appointed times, moved the boundaries and the dwelling places of various kingdoms, why he worked in the worlds for so long, not just to procure a son in Jesus Christ and a savior for the hope of salvation, but also to give people opportunity in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. And I love this last part. Ah, so fantastic. Though he is not far from each one of us. And Paul's talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus, the most ungodly place in the known world. The most idolatrous. I mean, there are statues to every god there, and there are philosophers that just want to hear some new thing. And there are priests to the various gods spouting their nonsense about their gods being better than others. And Paul, standing amongst all of those people, he tells them that the God of heaven and earth, the one who created the worlds, is not far from any one of them. What excuse do I have? What excuse do I have? Can I look out in the world and find somebody who is on level with the people that Paul is talking to? Sure. And yet Paul talked to them. Paul told them the truth of the grace of God, of the magnitude of the God that they could serve. The truth is, though, even Paul speaking there in Acts chapter 17, even the fact that those who diligently seek him will find reward for certain in God's favor, we must respect that our results will vary. Our results in people coming to him, whether they do or not, will vary. Our results coming to him will not, though. And that's maybe the most fantastic thing. God makes promises, and those promises are universal. The Christian covenant is for everyone, both Jew and Greek, both slave and free, male and female. We can all be one in Christ Jesus, and we all receive the same results. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, he'll go on to talk about the parameters of that. He doesn't mean that you'll have the best job in the world, that you will have the biggest house, that you'll have the finest car, because his promise has nothing to do with this world. It has very little to do with this world, let's be fair. It has to do with the next. And when it comes to the next life, regardless of who you are here in this world, regardless of how important you feel you are or how unimportant, if you are his, there is something fantastic waiting for you on the other side. And it's available to you. It's available by faith. A decision that each and every one of us must make to be his, to walk in his pathways, to be like Enoch, to walk with God. Now, I suspect you won't have 300 years to walk with God. So you walk while you can. You walk with God while you can, because you don't know when this life will be over. It's as a vapor, James says. Here, one minute gone, the next slips through your fingers while you're least expecting it. So be prepared today, because the faith in Christ, the faith in God, the faith in his word is real, it's abiding, and it's available. It's available for you. His word, his promises are yours to take. And if you tonight need to abide by them, to obey them, like Naaman needed to obey the words of the prophet that came through a servant, you need to get over yourself sometimes, you need to move beyond what you expect, and simply do what you're told. And the Bible tells you exactly what to do. We can help you to obey it tonight, if that be your need, or you can come back to him if you have walked away. You can be helped through this life if you're struggling. And we would love to help. Whatever it is we can help you with, let us know as together we stand and sing.